This is Malone Church Podcast, and I'm the Reverend Catherine Viner. And we're a church who are committed to being rooted and grounded in love, living and growing together. You can connect in with what we're doing on YouTube or Facebook and find any information on our website. But what you're going to listen to now is a Bible reading followed by a sermon and then concluding with a prayer.
Nehemiah 12, verses 44 to 47. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the town. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the services of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel, and also in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron.
When Danny Boyle was asked by the 2012 Olympic Committee how he planned to stop 10,000 people from leaking details about his spectacular opening ceremony, he had a simple response. Let's just ask them nicely. He didn't confiscate people's phones. He didn't make them sign non-disclosure agreements. He didn't even pay them. He recruited 10,000 volunteers, and not one of them broke the secret that he called the big surprise. Even Princes William and Harry were shocked to see their grandmother parachuting into the stadium and joining them in the VIP section. The final outcome was a very successful night and spectacular opening to the Olympic Games in London 2012. It was the perfect example of how you can succeed by being nice. Those 10,000 volunteers felt an ownership of the event. They also felt responsible for its success. They were part of the team as much as the athletes who'd trained for years to get there. In our series on Nehemiah, we have followed him from his early days in the court of King Artaxerxes, his journey to Jerusalem, and his God-given task to lead the people of Judah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. His style of leadership has been one of prayerful consideration, leading by example, building the trust, respect, and loyalty that makes a good team. And so here we are in chapter 12. The temple and walls have been restored. There's been much rejoicing and celebration, and everyone feels they've played their part in the success. There's a real feel-good factor to having achieved their goal. And we're told in verse 43 that the women and children joined in the celebration, and the noise they all made could be heard far and wide. Despite facing many threats and ridicule, challenges and opposition, the nice guys had won. And yet the work had only really begun. The work to ensure the temple functioned as a place of worship worthy of an almighty God. And so the tithes began to be gathered in. The word tithe literally means one-tenth or 10%. and was a requirement of the law, in which the Israelites were to give 10% of the crops they grew and the livestock they raised to the temple. Tithing was intended to be a joy and a blessing, giving back to God what was his to begin with. We're told in Nehemiah 12 that the people were happy to give. They were generous in their gifts because they were pleased that the priests and Levites and those involved in restoring the temple to completeness were carrying out their tasks of purification and consecration as God had commanded. They were doing God's work. And so the people gave. Not because they were expecting something back. They gave with a generosity of spirit and in thanksgiving to God for all that he had provided for them. The dictionary definition of the word generous means to give freely, to give without condition. And that was the spirit in which the people of Jerusalem gave to the temple, joyously and willingly, without condition. And as I read these verses, it reminded me of our traditions at harvest time. Well, being a city church, most of us are not growing our own crops or keeping livestock. But we do bring our monetary and tangible gifts to enable them to be used in the wider community to do God's work. Today, the Christian church doesn't have a structure of tithing as is explained here in the Old Testament. And our offerings, whether weekly or monthly, whether at harvest or Christmas or any other Sunday of the year, are known as free will offerings. We have a choice. We have a choice to give with a generosity of spirit, in an attitude of worship to God, and in service to the body of Christ. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Indeed, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, speaks to them about Christian giving, encouraging that early church to grow in the grace of generosity. He doesn't put pressure on them by insisting they give through a sense of guilt or duty. In fact, he tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, I am not laying down any rules, but by showing how eager others are to help, I'm trying to find out how real your love is. It's not about how much you can give or how little. It's about your reason for giving. Paul reminds them of the costly grace of Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, became poor for our sake, gave his life on a cross so that we might receive the riches of salvation. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, teaches us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. In the final verses of Nehemiah, there's no suggestion or sense of reluctance on the part of the people to give, to share in the fruits of their labours. And we're told in verse 47 that the people had given daily gifts to support the temple musicians and the temple guards. that sacred offerings were brought to the Levites, who shared them with the priests. And although these verses speak about practical giving of corn and fruit, we get a sense of the community supporting each other. For under the leadership of a governor like Nehemiah, they followed his example. Not only were the walls of Jerusalem reconstructed, but the society was rebuilt through working together. A structure and a sense of order had returned, and that was reflected in their generous giving. They received so much more in return, knowing that their offerings were sufficient as God had commanded. They gave unconditionally. In 2020 BC, and when I say BC, I'm referring to before coronavirus. In 2020 BC, some of the things we could always give freely were hugs, handshakes, smiles. Now we have to greet family and friends from a safe 2 meter distance. We have to send a sympathy card instead of calling with and shaking the hand of a bereaved friend and saying, "Sorry for your loss." Even our smiles are concealed behind masks of many multicolours. And it's difficult, because sometimes a smile or a squeeze of the hand can say so much more than lots of words. Lots of words have been said and written this past week about the television interview given by Harry and Meghan to Oprah Winfrey. I didn't watch the interview, but the fallout has been vicious and no doubt painful to everyone involved. So instead of being tempted to cast judgment from afar, perhaps it encourages us to reflect constructively on our own families and friendships. Maybe there's some unresolved hurt in your family that has never been discussed. Maybe there were times when we could have listened more generously, spoken more kindly, forgiven more quickly. As children of God, have we mirrored his love in the company of those around us? That perfect, unconditional love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. When Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, there were three main characters. There was the wayward son who squandered his inheritance and returned home a broken man, seeking forgiveness. There was the jealous elder brother who resented the generous feasting and celebrations that welcomed the return of his sibling. Then the loving father, whom we are told in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, saw his son from a long way off and ran towards him, throwing his arms around him and kissing him. Now, when Jesus told that story, he knew his audience. And he knew that that behaviour would have been quite shocking to those whom he spoke. No self-respecting Middle Eastern father would hitch up his robes and run to embrace a wayward son. It would be far too undignified for a head of the family to be seen like this, and out of character too for the father to so readily forgive his son instead of giving him a good telling off. But the message of the gospel of grace and forgiveness, of unconditional love, is unfolded in the telling of this story. The theologian William Barclay said, "For centuries, the third parable of Luke 15 has been called the parable of the prodigal son. It would be far better if we were to call it the parable of the loving father, for it is he who is the true hero of the story. That same father seeks out the angry, resentful brother, begging him to come to the feast. His words to his elder son are also loving and reassuring. And he says, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours.' This loving father, who rejoices in the return of his son, reflects the forgiving nature and character of our Father in heaven. God's love isn't dependent on anything we do or fail to do. He wants all of his children, the feckless and the faithful, to come to him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reminds us, 'The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.'" But there's a character very crucial missing from this story. What about the mother of these two sons? Did she have any role to play in this dramatic reunion? The writer of the gospel doesn't mention her at all, and we're left wondering, had she too endured sleepless nights, worrying and anxious about the whereabouts of her younger son? Had she prayed daily and fervently for his safe return? Was it the mother who'd kept the clean clothes and the shoes in the hope that one day he would wear them again? Was his room the same as he'd left it? Carol Waite was the professor of painting at the Royal College of Art. In 1947, he painted The Return of the Prodigal Son. Waite gave it a contemporary setting of Hammersmith Bridge in London. And in addition to the picture of the father embracing the son on the bridge, we see the figure of a woman standing in the background, arms outstretched, waiting for her hug. On this Mothering Sunday, we give thanks for the generous and unconditional love of mothers. For mothers who held us and continue to hold us in their prayers. For the mothers who cared and nurtured us, but who also gave us the wings to fly. And for new mothers who long for the day they can pass their precious bundles around the family so everyone can get a cuddle. Let us now give thanks.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for another week where you've looked after us as individuals and as a church. And we know, Lord, that this is tough for all of us in that we can't be together. And we know that as this situation continues to be ongoing, that we know that, I suppose, we feel like there's not light at the end of the tunnel. But we know because of the light that you bring to all our lives, that we know that there are far greater things ahead of us, and that you all have a plan for us as individuals and us as a church. And we look forward, Lord, to being able to be together and worship you together. And we thank you, Lord, for our families, and especially on Mother's Day, we thank you all for our mothers. And we thank you for everything that our mothers have done for us growing up, whether we're young or whether we're middle-aged or whether we're old. We thank particularly today, Lord, for those people without their mothers anymore, and comfort them and today when they remember the memories and the good times together and the inspiration that they give all of us, each and every one of us, and we thank you for that. We put and commit this next week into your hands, our country into your hands politically, and we put the decision makers, and pray that they're guided by you and what is best for all of us and for the country and ultimately for your will. I would just pray that as individuals we continue to work to glorify you through everything that we do and everything we say. And forgive us for our wrongs, Lord, and our trespasses and everything that we do in human nature that obviously, Lord, makes us fall short. But ultimately, every time we fall short, there's another chance that you redeem us through your grace. Thank you for everything that you do for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
From our house to your house, a blessing. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And if you'd like further information, go to our website or connect with us on YouTube or Facebook. But in the meantime, stay safe and stay faithful.